has been there oft before. Let him in, let him in, here he is gone. Let him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let him in, now admit the heavenly guest. Let him in, he will make for you a feast. Let him in, he will speak your sins forgive. And when earth ties all our rim, he will take you home to him. Let him in.
You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning will be Acts chapter 26, verses 27 through 28. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian.
Thank you. Such a joy to see everyone here today. We have many visitors today. We have a good crowd, and it's a delight every time we have an opportunity to worship God. And I was thinking today what a privilege it is to eat the Lord's Supper. It's a privilege to participate in every act of worship. Isn't it incredible to think not only that Christ died for our sins, but then also that God set up a system whereby we will never go more than 6 days without having a period focused precisely on the fact of the crucifixion and therefore the resurrection. That we will never go more than 6 days without pondering that Jesus took on flesh, that the Son of God became a man, so that not only he could die for our sins, but also that he could live a perfect life and exemplify how the ideal human relates to God, and so that we could have an example for how we should live. It's wonderful to be able to do that. Now, King Agrippa was a puppet king. That is, he was under the control of the Romans, but he was the king of the Jews. And Festus was the local Roman governor who oversaw things in Judea for the Jews. And they were both in the same place in Caesarea one day to hear the defense of a Jew named Paul, who was accused of stirring up riots among the Jews. And he was also accused of being the ringleader of a sect that Festus and Agrippa knew as the Nazarenes. But that was just another name for the sect of the Christians, that they followed this man from Nazareth named Jesus. And so Paul was meeting these accusations and defending himself in the presence of Festus and Agrippa. And Paul talked about his own personal history, how he was a Jew who was brought up in Judaism, and then he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he began to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and he began to talk about why he was preaching, because he was proclaiming the message about the man who was really God. And at the point when he started to talk about the resurrection of Christ, Festus jumped up, interrupted him, and said, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And then he said, "Much learning," that is, you've gotten a lot of education, Paul, "but much learning has driven you mad." And Paul's response to that was to say, "I'm not mad, Festus." He even called him "most noble Festus." He said, "Noble Festus, I'm not mad. I'm preaching to you the words of truth and the words of reason," or reasonable words. And then Paul turned to Agrippa. And he looked at Agrippa knowing that he was a Jew, knowing that he had respect for the prophets of Israel. And he said what we're going to read in Romans, or rather in Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. He said, "King Agrippa, Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said to Paul, and here is our keynote phrase, our keynote expression for our lesson this morning. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's possible that Agrippa said this sarcastically. In fact, some of your translations probably record this in a way that sounds more sarcastic, like this. He might have said it like this. Paul, are you trying to get me to be a Christian? That's possible. It's possible that he asked it in a question fashion that was less committed to the truth of Christianity than the King James Version has it, as I've put it on your screen. But that's a quite proper translation of what Agrippa said in response to Paul. Almost, you're persuading me to be a Christian. And I suspect in this auditorium today, we have some people who are just like Agrippa. If not, I'm sure that you have some friends and neighbors with whom you've been talking about obeying the gospel, and they're in exactly the same position that Agrippa was in Acts chapter 26. That is, they're almost ready to obey the gospel. And as Christians, we're in the business of removing roadblocks between people and God. Whenever there is a roadblock between somebody and having a right relationship with God, that roadblock is erected by the individual and not by God. God has never put any roadblocks in between human beings and obedience to Him. But people do that sometimes. And we want to try to eliminate any of those roadblocks. Jesus said to a scribe in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Are you close to obeying the gospel this morning? We probably have some people here who are on the verge. We may have some people today who have been thinking about being restored, who need to be restored, who have not been faithful, dedicated servants of God. We have some people here who have been studying their Bibles, thinking about what it means to be a New Testament Christian, and are perhaps considering it, but they've been holding back. They might say something like this, "I would obey the gospel, but," and then there's something in the blank. Or, "I would be restored to faithful service to Christ, but," and then there's something in the blank. Let's fill in those blanks. Examine some of the reasons why people might be holding back from obeying God, and then try to eliminate them. Try to say there really is no good reason for holding out on being right with God. There's no good reason for saying I'm almost persuaded, but not quite. Now, King Agrippa never was persuaded. As far as we know, he never obeyed the gospel. Felix had earlier told Paul in Acts chapter 24, he said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call on you." And then Felix later left office. As far as we know, Paul never talked to him again. Festus took his place. Festus, as far as we know, in Acts chapter 26, is as close as he will ever get to obeying the gospel. And in fact, this is probably the only time he ever gets to hear Paul preach. Agrippa, as far as we know, never obeyed the gospel. As far as we know, it's the last time he ever got to hear Paul preach. They separated. Paul went on to Rome to be heard by Caesar. He had already appealed to Caesar, and so he went on to Rome. Agrippa went his way. Festus went his way. Felix had already left office. And as far as we know, even though Paul preached to all of them, they were either not persuaded at all, or they were almost persuaded, but nobody was fully persuaded. I hope everyone here before we leave today will be fully persuaded to be a New Testament Christian. Someone might say, in the first place, "I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. I mean, I've thought about it. I'm close to obeying the gospel, but I have my pride." Or another way to say this is, "I would obey the gospel, but what would people think of me? My friends might not like it if I obeyed the gospel. There might be people who would criticize me if I became a member of the church, and so I'm not going to do it." Did you notice in Acts chapter 25 and verse 23 that when Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, came into that meeting hall where Paul was preaching, they came in with great pomp. And it says they came in with the military tribunal, and they came in with all the prominent men of the city. I suppose there was a trumpet playing when they entered the room, and I guess they kind of liked that. They're probably pretty prideful people. Nobody has ever obeyed God and been right with God and kept his pride. The Bible teaches just repeatedly. If anything is taught by the Bible, it's taught that people cannot be saved if they come to God with pride. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit includes this word that means beggarly. It means beggarly in spirit. It's the same word that's used of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 when it says Lazarus was a beggar. So when we come to God, our attitude has to be, I have nothing with which to recommend myself. God, I'm not coming to you asking you to accept me based upon my own merit. I come to you recognizing that I don't have anything myself and I need desperately what you can give me. Think about some other passages that teach we cannot be prideful when we come to God. For example, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, we read, "Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination." If you are arrogant in spirit, that is an abomination to God. Proverbs 16, 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23 says, "One's pride will lay him low, but he who is of an humble heart will obtain favor or honor." In Psalm 10 and verse 4, we read that in the pride of his face, the wicked did not seek God. Why did the wicked not seek God? Because he thought he didn't need God. He had pride in his face. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4 said, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In Luke chapter 14, in verse 11, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And of course, James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus told a story of two men who went to the temple to pray. One of them was a publican, one of them was a Pharisee. The publican, or tax collector, prayed humbly before God. He recognized that he needed a Savior. The Pharisee, on the other hand, just looked up at heaven and complimented himself. He prayed to God and thanked God that he, the Pharisee, was as he was. And he told God how great he was before God and which one of them went home justified. Jesus' point in the story, of course, is that the publican or the tax collector, because he prayed humbly to God, is the one who went home justified. So we must never say, "I would obey God, but I've got my pride." Let's get rid of that pride and just come to God on his terms. Number two, somebody might say, "I'm almost persuaded. I would obey the gospel, but I'm waiting for somebody else to go first." For example, a father might say, "I've always trusted my son. He's got a good head on his shoulders about religion. And as soon as he obeys the gospel, as soon as he comes to church, then I will." Or someone might say, I think I'll wait till my brother, or I'll wait till my uncle obeys the gospel. I like him, and I'm just going to go with him on this. And whenever he does it, then I will. Or if my friend would obey the gospel, I've got a best friend, and I can't imagine becoming a member of the church if she's not. Or if he's not, I can't do it. So I'll wait until he does or she does. Now, we can sympathize and empathize with wanting to share important things in life, such as religion, with those who are our loved ones, who are close to us. I want to be a Christian with my wife. I want to be a Christian with my brother and my father and all of my friends. I want to share that with them. However, we must never let our salvation be contingent upon somebody else's salvation. If you were suffering from a dreaded disease and one of your friends was suffering from a dreaded disease, you wouldn't wait until your friend sought treatment for that before you did. If your friend said, "No, I'm not going to get treatment for this disease," you would say, "Please come with me because I'm going to get treatment. I'm going to get the cure for my disease. Won't you come with me?" But even if you won't, I'm still going to go get the treatment myself. I just want you to come with me. That's got to be our attitude about salvation. We can't be saying, "I'll wait until somebody else obeys God," before we do. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the day of judgment. And he says, "There will be a time on that day when every knee will bow." Can you imagine a sea of people, thousands and millions of people, and they all bow the knee at once to the Lamb of God? That would be an awesome sight, wouldn't it? I don't know the biggest crowd you've ever been with at one time, but I tend to think of sporting events. I've been to a football game where maybe there's 90,000 people. Can you imagine 90,000 people bowing their knees all at once to the Lamb of God? I don't want that to be the first time I bow my knee to God. Because if that's the first time I've ever humbled myself before God and obeyed Him, if I was saying, "No, I'm going to wait till then," well, then I'll bow the knee, but it'll be by force and it will be too late. I'll be lost. So don't wait on somebody else to obey the gospel before you do. In the third place, somebody might say, I would obey the gospel. I mean, I'm almost persuaded. I've been thinking about it. But actually, I'm too timid. I do not like to draw attention to myself. In fact, I'm kind of an introvert. Now, I can sympathize with that. You may not believe that because I'm the one in front of everybody talking, but I'm kind of an introvert myself, and I can really empathize with someone saying, I really don't like to go in front of a lot of people, so I don't want to walk down the aisle and draw attention to myself. Well, let me make two responses to that. In the first place, nobody has to go before any particular number of people in order to obey the gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that. You don't have to be in front of, say, 150 people or 200 or 300. There's no verse in the Bible that prescribes a certain number like that. So don't feel like you have to do it in an assembly. You may want to do it sometime during the week. We would be happy to baptize you in the middle of the night if that's what you prefer. Paul baptized the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night. You don't have to do it in front of people. But having said that, the Bible teaches we must be willing to confess Christ in front of whoever will listen to us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men," that is, before other human beings, "whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father." In Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we must be willing to confess. You don't have to confess between a certain number of people, but you must be willing to confess. But someone says, I don't want to make a scene. I don't want to draw attention. Well, hold on a minute. Suppose this building were burning down. I sure hope this building never burns down. But suppose it were, and it just was, the fire was raging, and the smoke is sweeping through the auditorium. Wouldn't you try to get out? Suppose you realized, if I stay in here, I've only got a few minutes before either I die of inhaling all this smoke or I die from being burned up in the fire. So I got to get out of here. You would be running for one of the exits, wouldn't you? Would you stop and think, I wonder how I will look to people as I'm fleeing this building? I wonder if my hair will be just right. I wonder if people will think that I'm just being a little bit ridiculous by running around and trying to find an exit. Would you care what you look like? No, if the building's really burning down, you're going to be grabbing people and you're going to be running as fast as you can. And you're not going to care what you look like. The point is to get out and save yourself. What about your soul? You know where I'm going with this, is that if your soul is headed for hell, you should not really care so much about what other people think of you. You better be starting to be more focused on what God thinks of you. So let's get over this excuse, I'm too timid. In the fourth place, someone might say, I would obey the gospel. I've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but I'm too busy. I've just got a lot going on. And can we empathize with this? Let's ask ourselves, can we empathize with people who have busy schedules? I have a busy schedule, and you do too. I suppose for most of us, if we were to look at our schedule, we would say, we're pretty busy from the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night. We've got things going on all during those times. But friends, if you're too busy to obey God, you're too busy. And I hesitate to tell people to clear up their schedules, because I know how hard it can be to switch around your schedule and try to make time for things when you're busy. I can just tell you this as a biblical fact. If you're too busy to obey God, you need to loosen up your schedule. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, 19 rather, Philippians 3, 19, Paul talked about some people whose hearts were set on the things of this world. And it may be that your thoughts have been set on the things of this world so much that you have not gotten around to obeying the gospel. Again, go back to the illustration where you have a dreaded disease. You haven't sought treatment, but you suspect that something is deadly wrong with you. You wouldn't say to yourself, I see my calendar here. I just don't know when I'm going to be able to go to the doctor. I mean, I think I could be dying of some dreaded disease, but I don't know when I'll be able to fit in a trip to the doctor. That would be preposterous. And your friends would say to you, you need to drop what you're doing and go see the doctor. In 100 years, it will not matter if through our busyness we have earned so much money that we were able to live in a fabulous mansion. In 100 years, it won't matter if through our busyness we were able to accumulate so much wealth that our bank account was well stocked even for generations on end. What will matter is if our priorities were right and if we sought God as we lived so that we could be saved. So let's get over this excuse, I'm too busy. Number five, someone might say, I would obey the gospel. I'm almost persuaded. I've been thinking about it. I've been considering it. I hear the sermons preached. I know what I need to do. But I'm really already better than most of the people at the church. And I'm better than the hypocrites. I'm just about as good as anybody there already. And so comparing myself to them, I don't really think I need to make a change. When we come to be saved, we are not coming to the members of the church for salvation. Now, the Bible teaches when we are saved, we're added to the church. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But when we come to get salvation, we're not getting it from the members of the church. We're coming to Jesus. And when we compare ourselves to Him, surely we recognize our own beggarliness, our own imperfection. We recognize what Pilate said in John chapter 18 and verse 38 when he said, I find no fault in Him. When we come to Christ, we recognize that there is no fault in Him. Surely our attitude may be better than some attitudes of members in the church. I'm sure that anybody here could look at other people in the church and find imperfections. But of course, that's not the point, is it? The point is that we need salvation from God. Don't ever let the hypocrisy of another imperfect church member keep you from being right with God. Don't ever let anyone who's failing in their Christian walk keep you from walking toward God. Let's illustrate it this way. If you were having a heart attack and you were driving yourself as quickly as you could to the hospital and you were going down the road toward the hospital knowing that you had to get there because you might have just minutes left before you would no longer need to receive treatment because you'd be dead. If you're going down the road and you see that there are cars along the side of the road that have stalled, would you slow down yourself and say, you know, these cars have failed to get to the hospital, and so I guess I'm not going to go either? No, you would never say that. You say, I'm going to keep going down this road. Even if some other cars have stalled on the side of the road, I'm going to keep going because I know my only salvation is to get to the hospital. Similarly, in the area of Christianity, we must be dedicated to being faithful Christians even if some others have failed. Do not compare yourself to members of the church. Compare yourself to the Lord. Imitate Him. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of the Lord. Make sure if others are not a good example for Christ, that you are a good example for Christ. In the next place, someone might say, I would obey the gospel. I'm almost persuaded. I've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but I'm not sure I could hold out. I'm not sure I could maintain my faith over time. God expects us to try to be Christians. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. Do you believe God would command us to do something and then not give us the strength to do it? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto himself against that day. That is, God is able to see me through to heaven. Same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where it says of Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who are coming to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Christ is able to save even to the end those who are faithful to God. Now let me tell you about my favorite passage on this subject. It's John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. So you say to yourself, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to hold out as a Christian throughout the rest of my life. Jesus said that God holds, now I'm paraphrasing John 10, 28 to 30, that God the Father holds Christians in His hand, and nobody is able to snatch them out of His hand. Now, it doesn't mean we can't leave the Lord if we want to. The Bible teaches abundantly that if we decide to leave the Lord, we can. But nobody can make you be lost. Nobody can force you to become an unfaithful member of the church if you're dedicated. You can hold out. If we put all our eggs in God's basket, is He able to hold that basket? Well, surely He is. And if we are in His hand, then no matter what happens in life, He can keep us close to Him. When, for example, we leave that business where we have just been fired unjustly and we don't know where we're going to make our money, we leave that business in the hand of God. When we go into the hospital and we're taking one of our loved ones into the hospital for probably the last time because it's a last-ditch effort to see if she can continue to live a little bit longer or not, when we go into the hospital, we go in the hand of God. When we leave a divorce proceeding because someone has unjustly divorced us, and we realize that our lives are changing for the negative because of a failed marriage, maybe not our fault. We leave that place in the hand of God. And then one day when we're laying in a hospital bed ourselves and our hand is in the hand of a loved one who's holding us, hoping we can hold on just a little bit more, and then our heart stops beating and we go on over to the other side, we're in the hand of God if we're faithful Christians. And you know God is able to save to the uttermost those who are coming to Him. So do not fail to become a Christian because you're not sure you can hold out. God will help you hold out. In the next place, someone may say, you know, I'm almost persuaded. I've been thinking about becoming a Christian. It's been on my mind. It's been weighing on me. Brother Joe has been telling me that I needed to obey the gospel. Brother Clay has been telling, Brother Mike, they've been telling me I needed to obey the gospel. I've been thinking about it. But you know, I'm just not sure I'm ready to change yet. I recognize that if I were to become a Christian, I'd have to stop drinking. Or I recognize that if I were to become a Christian, I'd have to get out of the business I'm in because the business I'm in involves promoting things that are not scriptural. Or if I were to become a Christian, I'd have to stop holding a grudge against this person. I'd have to forgive somebody that I don't really want to forgive. Or if I were to become a Christian, I'd have to start attending all the services of the church. And I don't know if I'm ready for that kind of a commitment. Jesus talked to a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. And you don't get all three parts of his title. We call him the rich young ruler. You don't get all three parts of his title unless you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you put it all together and you realize he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. But he comes to Jesus and he wanted to justify himself. And he asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And after some going back and forth, Jesus said, all right, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you want to inherit eternal life, here's what you do. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And of course, the point Jesus was making is, right now, riches are number one in your life. And you're going to have to put God at number one. And so to test if you really are capable of doing that, trusting God instead of trusting in riches, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. He went away sorrowful because he was not ready to repent. Are you ready to repent? Just remember, even though it may be a great sacrifice to give up some sin that you really enjoy in this life, I don't know what the sins you may enjoy are. I have things that tempt me, you have things that tempt you, maybe a totally different list. I don't know what they are. But even though it may hurt to get rid of them, remember, this life is brief. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that it's just a light affliction. It's a momentary affliction. So maybe to give up your sin would be an affliction. It would be tough. But Paul says whatever we endure in this life is a momentary affliction. And it's light. And then it's working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we'll get so much more in return for giving up a little bit for a short time in this life. Keep that in perspective and get rid of this excuse that says, I'm not ready to repent. And finally, someone may say, I've really been considering obeying the gospel. I'm close. I really am close. But I'm just not going to do it today. I'll wait and do it later. I've got lots of time. The Bible teaches the urgency of taking care of your relationship with God today. Here are a number of passages. I'm just going to give you a sampling of them. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 20, we read, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. In other words, look at how long we've put it off. We didn't mean to put it off this long, but now all this time has gone by and we're still not saved. Do you think anybody has been near death and has thought that? Look at all that. I intended to obey the gospel years ago, but now I'm almost done with my life and I've never done it. Summer is ended. Harvest is past and we're not saved. Or how about Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 and 8? Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul preached at Mars Hill. He preached to some philosophers at Athens. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture because I love to study philosophy and I love to see how Paul interacted with the philosophers. But in Acts chapter 17, at the end of his speech, in verses 32 and 33, he had just started to tell them about the resurrection. And it's interesting to me, if you do a study of speeches in the New Testament, whenever the apostles get around to talking about the resurrection, that's when a decision has to be made. That's when some start to say, as Felix, or Festus rather, did, "Paul, you're crazy. Stop talking about raisings from the dead." In Acts chapter 17, when Paul started talking about raisings from the dead, some people mocked him. And that's an impressive thing, that Paul kept on preaching despite the mockings. I've never been mocked. Oh, maybe in a very, very light way. Paul was mocked and beaten, and he was scourged, and he was shipwrecked, and we could go on with his persecution experiences. But people mocked Paul. Some of them did. Some of them said something else, though, and that's what I want to focus on in Acts 17, 33. They said, "We will hear you again about this matter." In other words, we're not ready to commit to Christ being raised from the dead and obeying Him today. I mean, we're not going to commit today, but we'll do it later. As far as we know, they never had another opportunity. Felix had told Paul, "When I have a convenient season, I mean, I'm not ready to commit to Christianity today or anything, but maybe, you know, there'll be a convenient season later." Did a convenient season ever come? No, it didn't. James 4 and verse 14 says, "You do not know what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It's a reference to Proverbs 27 and verse 1, which says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring." You do not know how much time you have to obey the gospel. But furthermore, every time you decide not to obey the gospel, every time you realize you should and do not, you're getting further and further away. This day may be the closest you will ever be to obeying the gospel. Don't you want to obey it? What if God had only almost sent His Son into the world to die for our sins? What if He almost did that and then He said, "No, I think I won't do it"? What a terrible predicament we'd be in. What if Jesus had only almost died on the cross for our sins? What if instead He had said, "I'll call the 10,000 angels. I mean, I'm almost about to die on the cross, but I think I'll call the whole thing off." What if the Holy Spirit had only almost inspired the writers of the New Testament to pen those words? What if the Holy Spirit, on the verge of inspiring these men, had held back and said, "I don't think I'll do it"? If almost had taken place there, if almost had been the outcome, we'd be just as lost as if that almost had never happened at all. And if we're only almost obedient to the gospel, we will be just as lost as if we had never even come close. What can we do today to motivate you to go over that line of almost and just go ahead and do what you know you need to do? Are you ready to make things right with God? Are you ready to come home to Him? I'll close by saying this. If you will obey the gospel, you will be making the decision for which you will be congratulated more than any decision you've ever made. You will be encouraged and appreciated more for making this decision than for any decision you've ever made. I know that because Luke 15 and verse 9 says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the presence of the angels. Now, sometimes we say the angels rejoice when somebody repents and obeys the gospel. That's true. That's taught elsewhere. But in Luke 15, 9, it says it's in the presence of the angels. Who, pray tell, is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents? It's God Himself. God is rejoicing when we obey the gospel. God will rejoice. Do you want to do something that will make God happy today? Obey the gospel. But not only that, we will rejoice. We will be like God, who in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20 is portrayed as running to greet the prodigal son who came home. That's the only time God is portrayed as being in a hurry, is when a sinner comes home and he runs out there to meet him, to hug him, to fall on his neck and kiss him. We'll be just like that with you. We are just desperate to congratulate you for your decision to make things right with God. Won't you do it? Even now, as together we stand and sing.